Let us pray.
Most gracious and heavenly Father, we approach you this morning for your grace and your mercy towards each and every one of us. Father, we come to you knowing that you have the solution to every of our problems and needs. All this you've designed from eternity past. And we know that you are at this point watching your plans fulfill in our lives. We pray then that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten our souls as we perceive the truth by which this takes place in our lives. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, and that has led us to the doctrine of atonement. And in looking at doctrine of atonement, we're looking at an overall picture of atonement. And we see that atonement is a very comprehensive representation of the work of Christ on the behalf of the believer, which means that what Christ did on the cross has impact or has some accomplishment, both first for the unbeliever and then the believer in Christ. And also it has a general impact or general benefit. So far, we have looked at what the death of Christ meant to us under an umbrella, where we looked at the part that is related to man and the part that is related to God. We have looked at doctrine of substitution, which deals with the fact that Christ took our place on the cross. And a lot of time we will use the word vicarious. When you see this word, vicarious, and that word simply means instead of, or a substitution or exchange. So the death of Christ is said to be vicarious, and that means the substitution here. We've also looked at the doctrine of redemption. The Father, he redeemed us, he purchased us from the slave market of sin and set us free to grace. We've also looked at the doctrine of reconciliation. And that also deals with the fact that man is restored into spiritual harmony with God as a result of the fall. Last week, we ended up looking on this side, propitiation. And that dealt with the fact that the wrath of God against sin has been satisfied by the work of Christ on the cross. So that God is no longer looking at each and every one of us in the same way that he would have had the cross not taken place. Now that's where we've gone up to this point. This morning we're going to now begin to look at the impact. Now that you are saved, what are the things that come to you as a result of the atonement? Now there are some basic principles or things that come to us as benefits. The first one is the fact that the death of Christ means the end of the law as a principle or as a rule of life. Law ends as a principle or some that rule our life. This is clearly given in Romans chapter 10. Verse 4. Romans 10:4 says, Christ is the end of law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Now the meaning, of course, is that Christ is the fulfillment of the law on our behalf. So as we are in him, the need for keeping the law as we know it is no longer necessary. It has come to an end. Of course, it is important for us to differentiate between what we may call the moral law of God or the eternal law of God from the Mosaic law. When we talk about the eternal or moral law of God, that is what we call an expression of his immutability. The fact that the character of God never changes, or the fact that that's an extension of his nature. Those parts never change, never ends, will continue to operate in our lives. The Mosaic law, on the other hand, is a revelation from God to a particular period of time, to a particular people for a specific purpose. And that is the thing that we say, as far as we're concerned, it has no impact, it has ended. The Decalogue, no doubt, contains some valid expression of the eternal moral law of God. Those ones are still in effect and will continue to be effect until the end of time. But the laws as we know them, based mostly on the Mosaic law, has come to an end. Law, as we also know, is primarily designed for law breakers. If you're a lawbreaker, then the law applies to you. That's what the Apostle Paul was arguing in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 says, "We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers." So if you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if your experience matches your position in Christ, you see that whatever is involved in the law, like what is mentioned here in 1 Timothy, doesn't apply to you. And so that's why the Apostle Paul puts it in another way. When he says in Galatians 5:18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." You know, so many times we criticize the government, for example, for passing so many laws and infringing on our freedom. The truth of the matter is that if you examine some of these laws, you will realize that as a believer, they should cause you no problem as long as you're controlled by the Holy Spirit. I know that there are some laws that are mostly dedicated to people in the business world where it takes 15 pages to fill out one questionnaire or to address one issue. I understand that. But what I'm talking about is there are certain rules and the laws that the government come up with that in some cases appears to curtail our freedom. But on the other hand, if you really examine them, they are really not an infringement on your freedom. Because if you are controlled by the Holy Spirit, some of these issues raised in these laws are not applicable to you. Take an example. The government passes a law that says, well, if you are caught drunk on the steering wheel, you should be put somewhere in the jail or your license should be revoked. Now, as a believer, you know that being drunk is incompatible with being filled with the Spirit. Therefore, if you are controlled by the Holy Spirit, that law is immaterial. But you see, if you're not, then that's when you think that's a big thing. Should I not have the right to be on the wheel drunk? Well, the truth will be, yeah, you who have the right, but your right is infringing on somebody else. And so this is something that we have to bear in mind, that every law is designed for lawbreakers. If you're not a lawbreaker, no law should ever perturb a believer. Although, like I mentioned, those in the business world, you realize the inconvenience that comes from some of these laws. So that's the first benefit. The law, as a principle, has ended for us as believers. The second benefit of the death of Christ for the believer is it is the basis of judgment of the sin nature. The judgment for sin nature. That's the second benefit that we get as believers. This concept is clearly presented by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, specifically chapters 6 through 8. He presents them in detail. Now, of course, it's very difficult for us and even the world as a whole around us to understand that salvation does not mean perfection. And so you will not be surprised that the unbeliever is looking at you as a believer to be one who doesn't do anything that is sinful or that does not do anything that is wrong. The truth of the matter is, it does mean that you still have your old sin nature. The sin nature is still there. It has not been removed. You are not sinless. Rather, certain things have become true of you, even with the same old body. You have secured a position in Christ, which means that you are different by position, not necessarily by experience. It requires the ministry of the Holy Spirit to make the experience a reality. You have been united with Christ, and by virtue of that principle, the Bible says you are dead to sin and alive in Christ. So our unity with Christ means that we are dead to sin, and of course his resurrection means that we now have a new life. So when we read something like Romans chapter 6, verse 6 says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin." Now the thing is, in the English word, English translation, we have the phrase "done away with." That may give you the impression that the body of sin has been done away with in that sense. Now, the truth of the matter is, if we go back to the Greek actually says, has been rendered inoperative or put out of work. As we will say, something that is rendered inoperative or something put out of commission. In other words, the death of Christ means that the sin nature has become inoperative. By that, it means it can no longer dictate for us as believers. See, a slave master dictates to a slave what to do, and the slave will do it for the fear of reprisal. But for the believer, the death of Christ means that sin nature has ceased to be a master to us. In other words, it cannot force us to do anything that we don't want to do. Your sin nature cannot compel you into any action. It will come up with suggestions. It will give you hints, but it will never compel you to any action. Any action you do is because you chose to do at that point. But that's not necessarily true for the unbeliever. We have been given the power not to fear the sin nature, or quite unlike the unbeliever. He, in his thinking, in his mind, about the nature of what he is, he has this fear that grips him. That means if I don't do what my impulses suggest, then I may be offending something, or I may get into trouble, or I may be unhappy. But for us as believers, we know that those impulses, they will keep coming as long as you're in this body. They will keep coming. But the truth is, we have been empowered to look at it squarely and say, "No, I understand what you are commanding or requesting me to do, but because I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I refuse to." Now at that point, you know, he can do anything. He becomes helpless. Now the Greek word also means that, some way I can express it is, you have a television in your living room. You can render it inoperative. You can render it powerless by a click of a switch. You know, a lot of time we hear people will complain, and sometimes legitimately, about what goes on the television. The truth of the matter is, you have the remote control or whatever it is in your hand. You don't like what's on the channel, change it. See, that's, you render it inoperative. Or if you just don't like what the TV is going, go a whole evening without the television show. You see, you render your television inoperative. It doesn't mean it's not standing in front of your living room, it's there. But it's not working. Because why? You unplug the power. And that is what Christ did for us on the cross. He unplugged the power of the sin nature. It doesn't mean it's not there. He just unplugged it. And so what we as believers can do is we can decide now, well, now the old sin nature suggests this for me. Well, I think I can, let me try it a little bit. Then we go back and unplug it back. Then we supply the power. But by virtue of what Christ did, that power has been rendered inoperative. That's what Romans 6:6 is saying. And we will come back to that when we think when we get to verse 9. But in any case, the death of Christ means that in spite of the presence of sin, our sin nature around us, that we can live a life of victory over sin. That is really the issue raised in Romans 8 from verses 1 through 4. We can, in spite of the limitations of our body, we can now go and go against the sin nature and still come out victorious. So that's the second thing that Christ did has benefited the believer. The third one is what we have been studying beginning from 1 John chapter 5. And that is, it is the basis for what you may call daily cleansing and forgiveness of sin. And cleansing. See, what happens is when we become believers, the penalty for sin, which means the potential of going to the lake of fire, is completely removed. But that doesn't say that from then on we don't sin. We still sin, and so what happens to it? That sin is not its impact or its effect. It's not that of sending us into lake of fire per se. It is now the one that has to deal with fellowship or association with God. See, God does not condemn sin in the life of a believer. Sin, regardless of where you find it, always draws judgment from God. However, because of the death of Christ on the cross, the sins of the believers are now looked upon entirely differently. It is now more or less what you call a family affair. God now takes into consideration the fact that Christ is our propitiation. The fact that Christ is the one who satisfies his anger, his wrath towards sin. And because Christ is constantly pleading and advocating on our behalf. So these are the three things that we can say that come out of the death of Christ for the believer. So, having seen this, we now need to look at the general. Again, keep refreshing your mind. The atonement is a big umbrella that covers everything that the death of Christ demands. And that death has impact to us while we were yet sinners as unbelievers, now that we are believers. But now we look at more or less the general impact, ones that we will really not either classify here or here. But it's a general thing that still covers the death of Christ. And so we begin with them in order to understand what it is. Now, earlier on, I've mentioned that it's very difficult to really describe with just one sentence or with one doctrine the impact of what the death of Christ meant. We have tried to see this in various ways, but now we present it in a different form. I'm going to give you about five general accomplishments of the death of Christ, both for us and also that has impact heavenwards. The first one is this. It is the basis for the removal of pre-cross sins. Removal of pre-cross. If always, wouldn't you be wondering if God never condone sins, We know that Christ didn't go to the cross until about 2,000 years ago. So what happened before then? What happened to the sins of people? Well, it is the fact that there are several passages of the Word of God that make us realize something that was the attitude of God regarding sin. The first is given to us in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Acts 17:30, it says this: in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now, of course, ignorance here means the sin of making idols and not seeking the true God. Then, in Romans 3:25, we get this statement. Romans 3:25. And it says this: God presented him, that's Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement. Through faith in his blood, he did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. So he didn't punish all those sins. But then we know that there was something that was going on, especially in the Old Testament. There were a lot of sacrifices going on. Then Hebrews 10:4 says this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. This is what it says: because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So, what do we gather from these passages? Well, these passages indicate that in the past, sins were covered by sacrifices in the Old Testament, but they were never taken away. They were simply passed over by letting them go unpunished, with the view that one of these days, or that there's a time coming when sins will be fully punished or fully removed. And this was the case on the cross when Christ died for our sins. Ephesians 1:7 says, sins were fully and finally removed. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. So that's the first benefit for the entire human race, believer or unbeliever, as far as this is concerned. The second thing, though, second benefit, is that the death of Christ on the cross is the basis of peace. Basis of peace. One of the results of the fall, and as we know, it's a result not just in sin, but in the lack of harmony between God and man, and that we always talk about peace. When we think about peace, we mean some form of harmony or the normality. I like to think about it something that's normal. The normality in this case means that there is a relationship, there's some kind of rapport that exists between man and God, but as soon as man sinned, that rapport changed. And so the rapport affected man's relationship with God and also his relationship with his fellow human beings. From then on, man became very cantankerous, man became very selfish, very ambitious, and very hateful. The death of Christ on the cross provided then the basis for individual peace. Romans 5:1, Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, since we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Peace comes to us only through Christ Jesus. Now, whenever you think about this type of statement, you must wonder. Now, a lot of people you see, they appear to be happy, isn't it? The question is, are they really happy? Did they really have peace? And I can submit to you that they don't. Simply because a person smiles in front of people doesn't mean that they have peace. Or you watch people on the tubes, the movie stars and so forth, they appear to have everything that you would want to have, isn't it? They appear to have peace. And yet, they have to pop in 200-300 tablets per night just to go to sleep. And you tell me that's a sign of somebody who has peace. I'm not talking about the fact that they are sick or anything. I'm talking about the fact that their life is so mixed up. They are suffering from neurosis or one of these things that they have to have something to calm their nerves. And you're telling me that's peace? No. The point I'm trying to raise is this. No human being can have peace without Christ. Whatever they do have is not peace. It could be temporary elitement, but it will never be peace. Because the word of God says peace comes only through Jesus Christ. So what you have, you may not value it, you may not treasure it, but the unbeliever will die to get it. But really, when you look at it, every of our struggle in this life really winds up to one thing. People are seeking happiness. They think, if I get this, I will be happy. If I get the other thing, I will be happy. They discover no sooner that they get that thing that they are bored with it, whatever it is. So that immediately tells you that that's not the peace. The peace, that normality, that restoration between God and his creation is what we're dealing with. Not only that, the Bible tells us that there, because of this lack of peace, and I want to explain this and make an important observation here. Part of the reason why people seem to hate each other is because they don't have peace within themselves. It is inconceivable to my thinking that anyone who has peace in his or her soul will hate somebody else. It's impossible. So if you start hating, it is an indication that there is no peace in you, because normality or harmony with God precludes that. So, because of the fall of man and because of sin, there is, at least what we have, the Bible defines, there are two known races that the Bible defines, the Jews and Gentiles. The Bible says, because of sin, there was a tremendous enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles. However, the death of Christ on the cross is the basis of establishing the peace between these two races. And that is what the Apostle Paul explains clearly in Ephesians chapter 2 from verses 11 through 16. All it gives us is what Christ's death on the cross, how it helped to remove the barrier, to nail it to the cross, everything that caused hostility between a Jew and a Gentile. And I gave you some time, I hinted to you that the Jews despised the Gentiles so much that they would not enter their house after they have gone to a market, a place where they suspect that a Gentile must have come through without clearly purifying themselves with water. They wouldn't enter their house. I mean, that would tell you the level of hatred a Jew had on the Gentile. Furthermore, he regarded a Gentile as a dog. Dog, as we these days we know, is the man's best friend. It wasn't so in the ancient world. Dog was something that was a little despicable. So a Gentile would always think, a Jew would think that a Gentile is less than a dog. But the Apostle Paul says, no, because of the death of Christ on the cross, that enmity, the barrier, whatever caused that enmity, has been removed. Because of what? And this is his argument. We can look at it this way. Here is God, and the death of Christ means that there is now harmony between a Gentile and God. Likewise, when a Jew believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is a Jew. There is now a harmony between him and God. Now, so what is the meeting point? God. So how can there be peace between God and man, peace between God and the Jew, and there will be none between a Jew and a Gentile? Impossible. That's his argument. Because if you are enjoying the same peace, the same harmony with God, then it's of necessity that these two must have peace between themselves. Otherwise, they cannot claim to have normality with God. So that is the second thing that the death of Christ provided for us on the cross. The third thing that the death of Christ did is it became the basis for disarming the demonic authorities. Disarmament. The demonic authorities. All we know is that Colossians chapter 2 verse 15. Colossians 2:15 says this: "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." See, the power that Satan had over us has been overthrown. There is no doubt that Satan has power over us, even though one of his tactics is to make us not to believe that. But he had power over us, and this power was given to him by our false parents, Adam and Eve. When he received that power, he became the ruler of this planet. But by the work of Christ on the cross, he has been overthrown. It is true that he's still roaming around, trying to cause trouble, trying to deceive. But nevertheless, he has been overthrown. There will be a time when eventually this will be clear to him and to all God's creation, both those who were saved and both those who were not. We will know, it will come to our attention. Right now, the world doesn't believe that Satan exists, and he likes it that way. Because if you don't believe something can hurt you, when it is really dangerous, then you get yourself into trouble. So that's what Satan does. If he succeeds in making us not believe that he exists, then we cannot attribute anything to him, and then he can do all he wants and get away with it. But for us as believers, we know that he's a real person. We don't see him. We know he follows us around, not him personally, because he has a lot of agents, the demons, working with him, who follow us everywhere we go. Now, you imagine that you have a guardian angel. There is no believer that is not accompanied by at least one angel. Well, that we do know. In the same fashion, there is no believer that is not accompanied by at least one demon. See, this is why we are the battleground for everything. Because the demon is on one side, the left angel is on the other side. Each is trying to influence you. He's trying to protect or destroy you. So the world doesn't know this. And so everything that happens in the world, we want to blame it to this person, to this gene, to this thing. And very rarely the people think about, could this be the work of Satan? Because he doesn't recognize that. And so he gets away with it. But here we are told that his power has been overthrown. And therefore, as believers, we must always be aware of this and be conscious of it, so that when we see those things that come from him, that tend to deceive, that we should take a very hard look at it. Then is a little bit interesting in the sense that it doesn't really deal with what we see here. This is the purification of heavenly things. Purification of heavenly things. And you may say, well, I just thought that sin affected just the planet. What in the world are you talking about? What do you mean by heavenly things? Well, there are several things that we always have to remember where all this thing started. It didn't start on the planet. Sin started in heaven. And so there are some level of first, second, third heavens. We know that a lot of activities are confined in the third and the second heavens, not in the third heaven per se. So Satan moves around mostly in the second heaven, and that's why he does his havoc. Now, the Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 1 verse 20, and it says this. It says, and through him to reconcile himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Christ says he's reconciling all things to himself. Reconcile, bring together, remove enmity. He said, whether things that are in heaven or on earth, by making peace through his blood, which was shed on the cross. Now, likewise, if you look at Hebrews 9:23, it reads this way. It says, it was necessary then for the copies of heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now remember, the writer of Hebrews is arguing as to the effect of blood animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. When Moses built the tabernacle from which the temple was constructed as a pattern, remember that God has shown him a heavenly temple and said, you build according to this pattern. So the writer of the Hebrew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying this. If blood sacrifices made holy or purified all things pertaining to the human temples built by human beings, he says the blood of Christ then purifies the heavenly temples or the copy, the original from which the copies were made. So you can see that the death of Christ is far more reaching than we realize. And eventually, when all of these things will come to a final end, we will see the magnificence and the greatness of our Savior. We know in part now, we appreciate some of the things a little bit, but if we know the magnitude of what he did on the cross, it will make us think a little bit differently. So when you would take Hebrews 9:23, Colossians 1:20, if we compare it with 2 Peter chapter 3, actually 11 through 13, probably verse 12 and 13 in particular, but if you look at this, you will see that what it does indicate is that sin is not only confined to this planet. That's for sure. The effect of sin is not confined to this planet. Otherwise, why would God destroy the first heaven and the second heavens if the effect of sin didn't reach there? So this is why the death of Christ on the cross becomes the basis for purifying everything, both in second heaven and on the planet. In all God's creation, wherever sin has started, because it started in heaven, really, when Satan rebelled against God. Everything will be purified because of the death of Christ on the cross. The final benefit in the general category is that the death of Christ is the basis for the future national salvation of Israel. Future national salvation of Israel. This is given in so many passages. Let me mention just a few of them. Romans chapter 11, verse 25 through 27. This is also hinted in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. These, as we know, are really the impact of atonement. So when we think about atonement, don't just think about the fact that Christ died on the cross on your behalf. It is far-reaching as far as his faith is concerned. So this is why we have taken time to look at various aspects of the doctrine of atonement. There are still two more things that we need to deal with in order to conclude this particular doctrine of atonement. But in a way of reminding us, we have seen what substitution means, we have seen what redemption means, we have seen what reconciliation means, we have seen what propitiation means. All of these are more widely known doctrines associated with atonement. But the general effect of the work of Christ on the cross sometimes is hardly noted by many people. And so this is why we had to look at all this so you know the ramifications, the comprehensive nature of what our Savior did for us on the cross. Another issue that we will have to battle with, and for which we should have, at least for now, without going into all details, we should have a clear thinking, a clear understanding, and each and every one of us should formulate his or her position on this issue. And all I'm going to do is present you the facts, and of course I will tell you which one I believe in, and you can believe which one you choose. But eventually, there is always an equation that is raised when we talk about the death of Christ. And that question is, for whom did Christ die for? It's always an important question. For whom did Christ die for? Now, for whom did Christ die for? That's the question that we're going to answer this morning. And I'm going to give you all the information, and you can decide what you want. Well, this issue is an important one because of the implications that come out of it. It has been a subject of debate for centuries, beginning from actually somewhere around 3rd, 4th century. It has become a great issue, and on both sides of the issues are Christians who truly believe in the Bible. They exemplify it, not just because they say it, they exemplify it by their lives. So these are serious-minded believers who are battling with this question, and they have different opinions. Unfortunately, because of the nature, it has created or it has aroused emotions on both sides of this issue when it shouldn't be. In my mind, it is something that Satan cooked up to disrupt fellowship among believers. It doesn't matter. This issue does not make you go to hell or heaven. You're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that means that it has a far-reaching effect for you, and therefore, whatever way you believe on this issue, does not distract anything from you. The only impact it has may be how you view evangelism, how you think about witnessing to people. Now, in the recent times, as far as we know, this debate has been generally associated with two names, Calvin and Arminius. This is what we look at in the modern time. It's been something that went between Pelagian and Augustine and so forth. But in the modern time, these are the two individuals who stand at the head of this debate. Charles Hodge, in his Systematic Theology, has commented on these two views that we're going to be looking at. One of the things that he indicates is that both of these people, that they are thoroughly evangelical, By that, it means that they affirm that salvation is by faith alone in Christ Jesus through grace. That both of these camps affirm that. You cannot be evangelical unless you affirm this statement. Anyone who does not believe that salvation is by faith alone through grace is not considered evangelical. Here, the problem now becomes, remember now, I said both of them argue based on faith. Every one of them admits that salvation is the work of God, it is an act of faith and nothing else. But the problem now becomes, or at least comes with faith. That's where the issue comes. Each one believes faith is the only means of salvation. Now the Calvinist maintains that faith is wholly from God, being one of the effects of regeneration, whereas the Arminians insist that faith is partly from God and partly from man. See the difference? Calvin says faith is completely holy, totally from God. Nothing from you as a person. Arminian says, no. Well, it is part God and part man. In other words, faith depends on man as well. Arminian, the Calvinist, asserts that a sinner is unconditionally elected to the act of faith. Whereas the Arminian asserts that man is conditionally elected to that faith. So if you look at the election, this one says it's unconditional. In other words, that is in keeping with the argument that faith is the work of God completely. It doesn't involve man. Well, since Arminius and his group argue that it's partly God, partly man, then he says it's conditional. This is some of the things that we need to understand in order to see the views that these two individuals are defending. So when the Arminian asserts that a sinner is conditionally elected to the act of faith, that the Holy Spirit works with him in faith to bring him to salvation. In other words, for him, by doing so, that means that man, that the Holy Spirit does not override the will of man. That's what he's saying. So that the Holy Spirit does not override the will of man or the wish of man. Now, of course, immediately, that's a problem that we have to deal with, which we will begin to look at. Think about the Apostle Paul. Was he a willing or unwilling person? On his way to Damascus, was he thinking about being obedient or what? And all of a sudden, Christ meets him on the road of Damascus, and he becomes a believer. To the Arminian, they will have a hard problem explaining that. Because apparently, there was nothing about being willing on the part of Paul. The Holy Spirit just overrode him. That's really the Calvinistic view, and the Arminian says no, but they don't have an answer for that. Well, since the debate centers around the word extent, because that's really what it is. What is the extent of the death of Christ? Hodge continues to provide some explanation in this area. And what he did was to say, well, let's look at the word extent. The English word extent. It says, in order to help us understand this, that English word has two senses in which you should understand the meaning. The first meaning, he says, is you should understand this in more passive meaning to mean value. Or, another way, the second meaning, to understand it as extending to or applying to. He says if we understand the word extend that way, it will help us in understanding this. So from his systematic theology, he then argues that if extend is taken in the passive meaning, which means in the sense of value, he says then atonement is unlimited. But if it is taken in the active sense, which means extending or applying, then atonement is limited. Although later on in his systematic theology, he goes into confused things, but nevertheless, he gave a very good ground or a very good analysis that helps in trying to sort out these two views. Having looked at these two views, it is probably better to look at it to classify them in a little more detail. And the way we can classify it is to look at it this way. What you may call limited atonement limited redemption. That's one view. Limited atonement, limited redemption. The other one will be unlimited atonement and limited redemption. These are the two things that we really be battling with. Limited atonement, limited redemption, or unlimited atonement and limited redemption. That's what I have just put on the board indicates something, that both views in a way agree on limited redemption. That's what it will boil down to. And it's time for break. When we come back, we'll begin to look at this.